So good morning. yeah, I guess I'm back in the saddle here this morning after having Dylan and Jeremy take the last couple of weeks. Shabbat Shalom. Yes, I forgot. Sorry. We're creatures of habit, I guess. So there's your familiar red letters slide. We're on part 38, if you can believe it. Last time, which I guess was back last month, we had left off having gone through Matthew 23. And if you'll recall, I gave handouts to everybody that day. We have a couple of them left. If that's not enough, let me know. I'll print some more. You don't really need them, but they're there. If you remember, the purpose of that handout, right, was to kind of walk us through those verses in Matthew 23 where Yeshua was pounding pretty hard on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the point was that, hey, we're not immune to those things. We're not immune to those same types of attitudes. And a lot of those rebukes, we would do well to heed ourselves and to examine ourselves to see where Yeshua might be talking to us individually in those issues. So if you haven't taken advantage of that little exercise, I really encourage you to do so. I know it was very valuable for me, and I had a really wonderful time with the Lord, and it was worthwhile. During discussion time that week, if you'll recall, I gave some questions to kind of help guide, you know, through that. I mean, it was just some of my questions that came to mind. So if you missed it, those questions are not on the paper. The paper's more of a worksheet. But I did, of course, record the message, and at the end of the message, I put those questions. So again, if you missed it, you can go back. And if you didn't miss it and haven't done the exercise yet, I'd encourage you to go back and do that. It's great for me and others that I've talked to that did it as well. So today we move into Matthew chapter 24 and by extension Mark 13 and Luke 21. And this discourse that Yeshua is giving here is very interesting, and it always provides a lot of discussion and talk between people that have various ideas about what it is that he's addressing. In this chapter, we find all sorts of things: violence and persecution and deception, miracles, signs and wonders, and all kinds of exciting prophetic stuff. But what's it all mean? What's it mean to us? Because this is not a series about prophecy. It's a series about getting the words of Yeshua in us so that we can properly evaluate when other people give us commentary about the words of Yeshua. We want to have that foundation. We want to use that as a firm foundation for our perspective and such. So when I look at these chapters, I think, okay, and it's not a series about prophecy. So do I skip over it or what? And I thought, no, I'm gonna look at it maybe from that same perspective of a foundation of what is Yeshua giving us? What is he trying to say besides dates and things like that? So what impact then do these statements, does this prophetic line of thinking, what does it give to us? See, I don't want to get off in the weeds in prophecy in this series, but I do want to understand the overall points that Yeshua is trying to make and why is he even giving this? What's the value? So the accounts, as I said, you know, mirror Mark 13, Luke 21. Matthew's just as good a place as any. So unless there's things that are added by, you know, Luke and Mark, we won't go there. We'll stay here in Matthew. We'll start in verse 1 of chapter 24. It says, "And Yeshua went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." Now we might just cruise right past that, as thinking, okay, that's kind of an introduction. But we need to understand what's happening here so we get the context. During this time, the temple was really the dominant thing in Jerusalem. I mean, it towered above everything else, and if you came in from any direction, you're going to see the temple. Many years prior, decades really, Herod had envisioned this great temple. He wanted to rebuild the temple. He had plans for wonderful courtyards and supporting buildings and all of this. It was a big, big project. And so, not wanting to be accused of building it with unclean hands, he actually took the time to pull out 1,000 or more priests. And he had those priests over time trained in the construction skills so that we could have, you know, clean hands building this thing. The construction of the temple began about 19 BC. And it was not completed until 63 AD. It took about 80 years to build this thing. And Herod actually died before it was even completed. So this discussion that we see here starting in Matthew 1, the temple had been started in 19 BC, and here it is around 30-31 AD. So this project had been going on for about 50 years. Guys, it's in full swing. Now there's still 30 years to go, so they're over halfway done, but this thing has become dominant. It is, if you can just envision this, right, a huge construction site. I mean, this thing is abuzz with activity. It's the central focus. It's the talk of the town, if you will. And even if the people within the town are not even directly involved, it's still, that's the community. That's the focus of the community. So they're involved in that way, and they're proud of it. The finest materials are being used. Everybody is donating to this thing, and it's grand quality. They're not sparing any expense. And so you can understand the disciples saying, "Hey, Yeshua, come check this out," right? They were excited, right? You've done something like that before. You've come across something that maybe you're not even involved in, but you think it's cool. So you grab a couple of your buddies or whatever. "Hey, come look at this. Look, they're doing that. And look, this is going up. And how cool is this?" And you know, you're sharing that with them. And that's what's happening here, right? So the disciples are excited. Mark wrote, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Luke, in his account, referred to saying to Yeshua what did he say? It was something he referred to, like the beautiful stones that are going in. And so they wanted Yeshua also to be excited about this temple. At all three accounts, though, record Yeshua's response almost verbatim as his reaction to what's going on. We get that in verse 2. Yeshua said to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Well, now that'd take the wind out of your sails, wouldn't it? Here you're all excited, trying to show somebody something awesome, and it's the biggest deal going around, and you're excited and impressed to share with it, and here's the reaction you get. You know, "But it's going to be blown up. It's going to be torn down. This is all for nothing." And you just kind of feel like the air gets let out of the balloon, you know, just, and there you are. So that's where these disciples are when they come to him privately and they ask the question that then leads to this whole chapter of Yeshua responding to that question. And it was this. He said, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So what comes next as Yeshua's response to this question is what is commonly called the Olivet Prophecy. It's called that because indeed it is, most of it is prophecy, and it was given on the Mount of Olives. We can all agree on that. Everybody calls it the same thing. It's the Olivet Prophecy. But what's not agreed on is what and how and when these things are fulfilled. From this Olivet Prophecy comes all sorts of discussions about amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, the rapture theory, all of these things that are prophecy related kind of spill out of this chapter. And with so much there, it was really difficult for me to think about, again, how to cover it. There's a multitudes of paths that you can go down, but I didn't want to go down any of those trails because I want to keep this focused on the reason we're doing this series. Again, it's not a prophecy series. So our objective is to get the words of Yeshua in us to form this foundation that I keep talking about. So that's the sort of things that we want to pull from this chapter. So let's get started looking at his response to the question. Now remember, he had said in effect that all this that you're showing me, it's going to come down. And so the disciples then responded, okay, when? When will it happen? And you can look at this question and see that they are assuming, they're making the assumption that it will happen when he returns, because they melded that together. They said, when will all these things be? Referring to it coming down and your coming. They just assumed that would be the same event. But we don't have to parse any words apart to see that. The context is really clear. And they showed him the temple. He responds, it's going to be destroyed. And then they ask when and just assume that it's going to happen at the end of the age. That's the setup. So now as we look forward, it's Yeshua responding to this question. Verse 4. I'll read all this together and then we'll look at it. And Yeshua answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you not be troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. He goes on, but we're going to stop here for a minute. There's no mistaking, is there, that this is a prophecy. Even the context and setup we discussed shows that the disciples ask a question about the future and he is answering it about the future. The question comes in about what particular future time Yeshua is referring to. And that's where you get into these debates. It doesn't need to be that way. As you're going to see, prophecy many times, most times, is dual.
Yeah.
Okay? So I'm going to address that, but not because this series is about prophecy, because it sets a perspective that's key in understanding the message that is kind of embedded in this for us today in context of this series. It takes an understanding of history and an understanding of prophecy in order to put in context the now. Does that make sense? In other words, it's important to know where you've been, and it's important to know where you're going to put in context where you are at the moment, right? So notice the very first thing that Yeshua brings up doesn't really address the question at all. It's not. It just sets the stage. He says, let no man deceive you. And we talk a lot about that around here for very good reason, because God told us to talk about it a lot. God told us to be aware of it. God told us to be on guard for it. So for us, knowing where Christianity has come from, what it's been through, and knowing the truth about where we are going, where the plan is going in the future due to the holy days and other prophecies, it gives us context for our lives now, so we're not deceived, or at least as deceived. Now, many look at verse 4 as the beginning of prophecy for the future, and it is, but we also must realize that it was true at that time. Already, it was already true. And it also would be true in the future. It's not limited to some future prophetic event. Now, I'm not going to take the time today, but you can read in Acts 5, verses 30, mid-30s, about a couple of men that were already deceiving. And there was more, I'm sure, that were doing it, but those are recorded, as is the story of Simon Magus, or Magnus, or however you pronounce his last name, further on in Acts 8. So deception had already begun. So although the deception is also prophetic, it spans across a wide time frame, clear up, it had already been happening, but even what he was referring to right then and there, clear up to the time where Satan is bound and everything. And verse 5 implies that. He says, many will come. And those many will come all through a time span, starting right then and all the way through, Satan being locked away in Tartaros. Until then, Yeshua says, but starting now, until then, there will be deception. And in verse 5, we see how that deception will come. See, look at that. Many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. So what he's saying here is that the deception is not about competing religions, is it? It's not about Buddhism or Islam or anything else. He's talking very plainly about deceptions of his message, right? We've talked in the past about punctuation. We've looked at this verse before, that punctuation isn't in the original text. You can read that, and you can say, for many will come in my name saying I am Christ. And the way that's punctuated, it sounds like they're saying that many will come claiming to be the Christ. That's not what it says. He says, many will come in my name saying I am Christ. They're professing, they're teaching, they're promoting and saying that Yeshua is the Messiah. And that is their message, that Yeshua is the Messiah. But in that message, they deceive many. Now, a few nut jobs have come along and said, yes, I am Christ. But that's not what's being referred to here. Now, how do I say that? Well, it's because it is proven in both historical and prophetic context. See, history, even immediate biblical history in the book of Acts, as I mentioned, shows that type of thing was already happening. Those men in Acts 5 were preaching a gospel of Christ that was not correct. Simon Magus wanted to take it and use it for his own benefit. Have we ever seen that happen? Of course, it's not new. We sit at a time in history where we can look back 2,000 years and see that over and over and over again. And so that's the past. And I know it's also prophetically clear that this same thing is going to be happening in the future at the time of Yeshua's return. And we read that in Revelation chapter 6. And again, we're getting the words of Yeshua in us. And those words in Revelation are a revelation by Christ himself to John at Patmos. So it is the words of Christ. And he went through almost an identical dialogue with John, which occurred about 100 A.D., saying almost identically the same thing he said here. Do you remember that? We covered it a while back. How the parallels between the four horsemen of Revelation line up with this prophecy in Matthew 24. Remember? The first horse was what? It was a white horse. But on that white horse was not righteousness. It was a white horse that came out to conquer, to deceive. See, all of them line up. And you know, we just very quickly go through here and see that you know, the white horse in Revelation 6 was pretending to be righteous but actually conquering. And Yeshua started in Matthew 24, "Take heed that no one deceive you." It was a deception. The white horse is out deceiving. Then we hear on the Olivet prophecy, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, and nation rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And it corresponds perfectly to the red horse of Revelation that goes out to make war. It's given to him a great sword. And then Yeshua on the Mount of Olives talks about famines and pestilences and things. And we see again, corresponding exactly over in Revelation, the black horse. Crops and vegetation destroyed. Famine ensuing with disease. And they'll deliver you up and kill you, right? Behold a pale horse, and death and Hades followed with him. The message, see, he gave at about 30 AD is really the same thing that he gave at 100 AD. We see in the book of Acts, by our own observance of history, that the deception had already begun. In Revelation, we see it being prophesied again. So is the two events he is referring to two specific events? Or could it be that it's just a continuation? Now we can discuss that point, but we don't want to miss out for this series that there is a warning here. Matthew 24 says, "Take heed that no man deceive you. They'll come using my name," he says. "Be on guard," he says. "Don't be deceived." It was true for them. It was true for us. And it's going to be true clear up to the time of the end. Clear to the time the deceiver is bound. So it is, yes, it's a prophecy. But see, there's a message there. So what about the rest of this? Wars, famines, earthquakes, persecution. Revelation says it's all going to happen at the time of the end. So is Yeshua referring to that same event on Mount Olive? Well, yeah, but not just then. See, the temple he was looking at that point was about 50 years into the construction. In rough numbers, it's about 30 AD. The temple was finished in 63 AD. And once it was finished, we read about here in Matthew 24, Luke 21, we read that these things were already happening right there. Not just the deception. The deception was well underway. So let's look at the rest of these things. Think about this a minute. When the Judean king, Herod Agrippa, died, and he died in 44 AD. He died before the temple was completed. When he died, tensions began to mount big time in Jerusalem. And the Romans sent one procurator after another into Jerusalem, and none of these men had, none of these subsequent men from Herod had any stomach, if you will, for the Jews. It wasn't going well. There was war. There was rumors of war that started almost immediately in 44 AD, and they prevailed. And then Florus came, and he was named the new procurator. And what he did was he requisitioned this gigantic amount of gold from the temple treasury. And it was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. The people protested this heavily, and Florus had to turn his troops onto the people. And thousands of people were massacred by Florus. And it caused a war. And that upheaval spread almost throughout Rome. I mean, the whole area, not just Jerusalem. And what happened was all these different factions of the Jews began also to fight within themselves to have power to be able to lead the overall Jewish rebellion. And so not only was there war with Rome, but they were also warring amongst themselves. What's this say? Nation against nation, and even kingdom against kingdom. Why would he say it twice? Because there's obviously a distinction there, mm-hmm. that not only will there be war amongst the nations, but you're going to war amongst yourselves. And as this conflict spread throughout the whole region, there wasn't any peace, right? So there were no ways for crops to be grown as they normally would, and cattle and livestock to be raised. So what happens? War always leads in one form or another to famine. Famine and the degradation of how society operates and infrastructure and things that are destroyed in war leads to unsanitary conditions, which leads to disease. There will be famines and pestilences. See? It's a progression. Rome had a very strong army. And one by one, they took control of all of these different regions, right? And so then when they got to Jerusalem, what they did was they built an earthen wall that was like 5 or 6 miles in circumference around the city. They basically shut the city off from any outside help or supplies or anything. And, well, conditions deteriorated pretty quick. Sanitation started to be lacking. Disease set in. A lot of stress. Can you imagine the stress in this city? You know, food is short, and everybody's kind of starts fighting with each other, and they begin to turn on each other. Now, Rome gets the best of them in this situation, and they are indeed gathered up, afflicted, and killed. Just like it says here. And then in AD 70, the actual temple was completely destroyed. And so when Yeshua said, "Not one stone will lay upon another," it all came to pass. So people look at this and they see all these historical events that line up with what Yeshua said, and they say, well, this has been fulfilled. So if you want to get into this amillennialism, postmillennium, premillennialist stuff, and they have to argue about it because they don't understand the holy days and they don't understand the path, right? They don't have anything to compare it to. I don't know where the puzzle piece goes, right? So they argue about these things, and this gives fodder to saying, okay, well, these things have already happened. They're not going to happen again. they're already fulfilled. All right. But what about the fact that 30 years later, 70 AD, 30 years later, at around 100 AD, that's when most people believe, and there's a lot of evidence for it, that that's when John had his vision on Patmos. And Yeshua states the same thing again. Right? So, maybe this was fulfilled, but it wasn't completely fulfilled because he stated it again. So, you could argue that just like the fact that deception started immediately and has continued on, so have many of these other things. Do you think there's just one fulfillment? Well, apparently not. Because, again, Christ said it's going to happen again. And so I ask you, has there ever been a time since Yeshua made this statement in Matthew 24 that we haven't had wars and rumors of wars? Has there ever been a time where man has completely and totally eradicated disease and famine on the face of this planet? No. Has there ever been a time when people that wanted to really follow Christ and His law and His teachings were not persecuted for it? No. So what's the point? Why go through all this? Because it goes back to the goal here and what I said at the very beginning about what we should be looking for in context of these things. See, by focusing just on the events that might correspond to these statements, we miss the lessons that are there. So take the verses that we've already looked at. Yeshua answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceive you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." Well, deception is real. And it's real clear up to the time that Satan is bound, isn't it? There's a lesson there for us. Embedded in that prophecy that we need to take heed, that we need to be watching for that. It's one of the reasons we do this series, because we want to make sure that we're listening to Yeshua. Matthew 24:6, you hear of wars and rumors of wars. Well, they had a war, didn't they? And after that, Yeshua prophesied more wars on Patmos. So, should we be concerned then about when these wars occur and stack them in there, right? Or should we be worried, not worried, but cognizant of the causes of war, the spirit of war, the attitudes that cause war, and look at ourselves and say, do we have a warring attitude? Are we self-fulfilling that prophecy? And I'll get to that more in a minute. 27 says that nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. You know, the Jews had a war not only with Rome, but with each other. And it weakened them, didn't it? It had to, because they were split in how they were going to respond to this. And the same thing, that warring within ourselves, it doesn't take a stretch of the imagination to compare that to Christianity today, is it? When we look around in Western Christianity and we can't agree with each other, because we're arguing about our points and we're arguing about what I think, instead of really doing what we're doing here. And so what does that do? It divides. How many churches do we have? How is it, has that weakened, right? Yeah. What really could be accomplished if everybody that understands who Yeshua is and that He is God and that we come together in unity? So what's more important? Trying to figure out, you know, a date on what Christ meant, or really realizing the underlying reason why that even happened, and working to avoid it, And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that there's no value or place of discussion for prophecy and not wanting to understand it. Because, you know, at a certain level we need to, because we're told to be watchmen. But that's good. But that's not this series. That's all I'm saying. That we can look at prophecy in a way that gives us the lessons that come from these events. Matthew 24:9 says, "They'll deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations." And again, this isn't a one-time event in 66 AD and another time later on. It's like deception. It's a continual thing, and we need to be prepared for it. Persecution comes in various degrees to everyone that is called. Look what Mark recorded about this. He said, he wrote that the Christ said this, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you'll be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony to them." So what do we get out of that? Now, we're not, thankfully, at least yet, we haven't been beaten or, you know, whatever, tortured or whatever. But we are brought to tasks for our beliefs, aren't we? Rulers and kings, you could say, that are people that are what? In positions of authority over us. Bosses, clients, our government, all have authority over certain aspects of our life. And when we come against that authority, sometimes it clashes with God's authority. And I think that's one of the reasons why God called the Sabbath thing a test in the wilderness. It's a test command. It's one of the things that we endure in that sense to come against. And we have to stand for those things and not compromise the truth. And what does that happen? It says, "You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my sake," what? "For a testimony to them." So when we stand for our beliefs, when we honor God above man, even men that have authority over us, we are giving a testimony. And we are to be prepared for those and not cower in the face of it. Someday you may be beaten. You may be threatened with that. And if you haven't practiced the having the strength and building that strength to overcome on the smaller tests, what are you going to do when the bigger ones come? So see, questioning ourselves and looking at these things in this way moves us away from merely looking at the surface of dates and events to allowing the Holy Spirit to get to the heart of why these things happen in the first place and how we should respond to them. Let's look at the next verse in Matthew 10. It says, "And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Well, remember I said in Jerusalem, when Rome built the wall around there and cut them off, they began to turn to each other. As they disagreed about aspects of their lives and what to do, they betrayed one another. They had different views on their situation. They argued about how to respond to those situations. And given that environment, Christ said, "Then," or I looked it up, and it says, or "indeed," or "also," as the word is translated, "false prophets will rise again and deceive." So think that through a little bit. See what happens? You're in this situation, and there's arguing and betraying, debating back and forth. Have we ever experienced that? We experienced that in the church at all? that we're all kind of in this condition of sin, aren't we? And we recognize it when the Holy Spirit, you know, pricks our heart. And then we debate about how to deal with that. So do we do what Christ said to do and repent and don't do it anymore? Or do we debate about words and things that allow us to have complete grace and law done away, and then we can do whatever we want? So we're arguing about these things, and then debating back and forth, there becomes this void of truth. And then what happens? Then many false prophets come. See, what happens is, whenever there's a void of truth, Satan's right there to inspire someone to come in and fill that void with his foolishness. And we see that over and over again. So, in context then, we see that same thing. People betraying one another, splitting off in other groups. The confusion allows false prophets to have an open season on telling people what they want to hear. And that is even given in our Bibles, that it says in the last days that people will have itching ears. They'll go to where they hear what they want to hear. So see, all I'm saying is, so we can have eyes. We just need to open our eyes and look at these prophecies that are right in front of us and see why they come about and what is behind them. And here we know that false prophets rise up and deceive many, Christ says. Why? You know, what will the deception that the false prophets bring? It says lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. So false prophets will rise up, and what do they rise up and bring? Lawlessness. Is this clearly just a one-time event? You know, I don't think so. I'm certain that within Jerusalem at that time, when they were cut off, that civility, laws of conduct, I mean, it all started to go out the window when the pressure was on. And it applies to their situation back then, for sure, but it also applies to us now. Just think about it. Much of the Western Christian church teaches that the law is done away. Not all, but much of it. So false prophets, deceiving people, teaching direct contradiction to Christ's own words that not one dot or one tittle will by any means pass. And because of that, what do we have? Lawlessness. And because of that, we see then the strength and the influence of Christianity being reduced in the Western world. It is diminishing in power and numbers. It has already been pushed out of our schools. It's been pushed out of our public square for discussion. It's almost now, people say, oh, well, the two things, you know, the one thing you certainly don't talk about in public is your religion. Well, it used to be that was on everybody's mind almost all the time, and it was applied in every aspect of life, including the other topic you're not supposed to talk about in public company, politics. It encompassed our politics. Politics and religion were the same discussion. But we've gone away from that, haven't we? Why? Well, in my perception, I look at it this way. When you lose the direction, when you lose the instructions, and if you want to call it the law, but the teachings of Christ, and you know, he wrote the law, that's part of it, right? That is where the power comes from. That's where the benefits of Christianity come from. Christ himself said, it's not just those that call me Lord, Lord, but those that do the things that I say. So when you stop doing the things that you say, that he says, you lose the benefit of those things. You don't get the benefit of them just by thinking of them. You get the benefit by doing them.
Yeah.
Okay? And in that, how can you have the power? How can you have the benefit without walking the walk that creates it? See, Timothy said the same thing. He says, know this in the last days that perilous times will come. And he gave all of these nasty things that are going to be happening because of what? Lawlessness. And he said they'd be lawless in all these ways. And notice verse 5, that they would have a form of godliness, but deny its power. What is that power? If you don't walk according to the way that God outlines, how can you expect to receive its benefits, to receive its power?
That's good.
So without any responsibility to actually do anything, to respond to God, to repent, to walk according to His law, the church is emptied of its power. And so when you empty the church of its power, there's nothing there to attract people to it. And so people on the outside, all they see is hypocrisy. It's one of the biggest things that when people are polled about why they either don't go to church or stopped going to church, it's because of hypocrisy. And so it's eyes to see they have a form of godliness, but deny the power. When you push the law out, when you push the walk out, it's not there anymore. So when we look at verse 12 again, because of lawlessness, this is the words of Christ. Because of lawlessness, the love grows cold. The attraction is gone. The power is gone. And the church withers. And it's sad that we see this so much. Not everywhere. There's a revival going on, but a lot of Western Christianity is this way. So yes, Christ's words here are prophetic, but it's also a message, a warning for us to watch out for. Because guys, we too. If we just listen. And we don't apply the things that God is giving us by His grace, then we too can grow cold, deny the power. Notice the next verse, verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Endures what? Well, look at the context. There's false prophets deceiving people into lawlessness, which in turn caused their love to grow cold. So without following God, without walking out what God tells them to do in obedience, they lose the promise result and grow discouraged and they abandon it because it doesn't work. I wasn't blessed. In the midst of all that prophecy, Yeshua says, look guys, it doesn't have to happen. Endure, he says. Don't succumb to it. Don't get offended within your kingdom. Don't be deceived. Don't succumb to lawlessness, but rather endure. And he says, you do that, you'll be saved. Now, I'm going to say something that probably doesn't go well in many situations, but one's got to realize that by him saying that, the opposite is also true, isn't it? There's a flip side to that statement. He who does not endure to the end shall not be saved. Now people that don't understand God's entire plan think that saying something like that is blasphemy. But how could it be? I didn't say it. How could it be blasphemy? It's Yeshua that said it. I mean, it might be blasphemous to Western Christianity and their, you know, box of doctrine, but it's not blasphemous to Yeshua. He said it, not me. Ultimately, the ability to endure and to overcome comes from the strength and power of Christ's Spirit. That's the conversation we had last week. right? But I think Christ makes his point very clear here. Wars rage on, don't they? People become discouraged. They betray one another. They hate on one another. Satan uses that environment to deceive men. And lawlessness is not only taught, but it's practiced. And as a result, the faith loses its power. And then we end up with something that's called Christianity. It sort of looks like what Christ taught in some ways. It has a form of godliness, but ignoring the law and his teaching, the power of his words are denied. Love withers. The church loses its effectiveness. Cold. Don't do that, he says. And this is why we have to be vigilant, to be constantly stirring up the Spirit of God that's in us. We repent and we turn of sin when it's shown to us. We try our best through the power of the Spirit to live a life, a godly life, to experience the power of it. And when that is done, people are drawn to it. And so while these horrible things do happen that Christ is outlining here, the opposite of those things also happen when we avoid them, when we don't go down that road. So in a sense, prophecy can be a guide for us to tell us what not to do. So I want to say that I hope that possibly I've caused you to look at and think about prophetic scripture in a different way. See, God knows the end from the beginning. And one reason that he can prophesy the way that he does is because he knows cause and effect fully. When he sees behavior, he can see that behavior and he knows exactly what's going to happen, how it's going to turn out. You reap what you sow, right? He knows the consequences of things. He knows the intents of the heart. So when you look at the overall progression of his statements that we looked at today, you can see how they flow. See, he knew their hearts. He knew people didn't like what he was teaching because it was hard. So he knows deception is coming because he knows that men like to justify. They like to justify around things that they don't like, which leads to lawlessness. And without the law of conduct, then everything falls apart. We see the progression. Wars, famine, pestilence, killing. It's going to go down a path. And that's not a one-time path. It's the way things are. So the point is, sometimes it's just good to look at prophecy as a progression of cause and effect. And in doing that, we can glean the lessons that are to be learned from it. I shared today how these Olivet prophecies were fulfilled in Jerusalem in AD 63 to 70. And Christ foretold them because he knew the conditions of the heart there. He knew what they would do. And ultimately, whether you believe that he caused them to happen or not, in a sense he did cause them to happen by creating the eternal laws that govern this universe. And so he made the laws and he knows the results of them. And so even if he didn't actually just make it happen, guess what? The men did. The men did make it happen because it followed the progression. Christ could look at the situation and the intents of the people and know how it would turn out. Simple cause and effect. And looking at prophecy that way allows us to recognize the cause of things and avoid them and learn from them. You know, I'll say this. I learned a lot from my brother growing up. One day I thanked him for it. And the context was, I watched you and I learned a whole bunch of things not to do. Right? I mean, in a lot of ways, you helped me a lot. And that's the essence of what I'm talking about. See, we can look back historically and we can learn those lessons of how those events, why those events happened. And when we look at prophecy, we can do the same thing. Because prophecy, when it comes from the mouth of God, is nothing more than history that hasn't happened yet. So if we look at prophecy as, well, it's history that hasn't happened yet. All right, well, we think, well, we can learn lessons from history. And then just the thought occurred to me, well, we can learn lessons from prophecy too. Because it's just history, it hadn't happened yet. All right? So I'm going to stop at these scriptures today, because if I go on to verse 14, it's going to open up a whole nother large subject. So I'm going to quit there for today. Let's huddle up and we can maybe talk about some of the things that I undoubtedly missed in terms of lessons that can be learned from history in advance. Amen?
Amen. Amen.